people have confused pietism with piety and dumped piety along with dumping pietism. It's resulted in a real confusion about this.
Pastor Will Wheaton, on his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for godliness.
Any thought about dealing with how we actually live our lives is regarded as being, that's law. That's what we've been freed from. We don't have to think about that. Well, no. The whole point is, what does it look like to live with Jesus Christ having been crucified and raised from the dead?
You can meet and hear Pastor Wheaton Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.
Do you know when the church fathers were revived? The Reformation. In fact, our reformers said, we are going back to the scriptures and the church fathers.
But the deliverer is not come until Christmas. The deliverer doesn't come until Good Friday and Easter. The deliverer, it's not Saul, it's not even David, it is the son of David who sits at the right hand of God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus, mysteriously, is already working it in us, and we have this promise that by eating the supper, not only are our sins forgiven, but our body and blood are going to become like his body and blood, risen from the grave.
Topics you can really sink your teeth into. That's why Iowa dentists love Issues Etc.
Well, by representation, the churches that represent the majority, a healthy majority of Christians on the planet, teach this. They have, at least by their own accounting, practiced this. Some of them claim to have practiced this in an unbroken way from the very beginning. Apostolic succession. What is it? You know, we do confess in the Creed, one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. What does that mean, and what does it have to do, if anything, with the teaching and the practice of apostolic succession? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about apostolic succession for the first hour of the program. Pastor Will Wheaton, Pastor Heath Curtis will join us. In the second hour of the program, Tom Baker joins us to teach a Sunday school lesson. We'll discuss Genesis 3, sin entering the world. Walt Heyer, a former transgender, joins us to talk about transgenderism and the military. And then Holly Shear of The Federalist will be our guest. She has some thoughts on Hillary Clinton's recent comments on the 2016 presidential election while at a conference in India. Feel free to join us with questions or comments, or call in number 1-877-623-MY-IE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, and our Issues Etc. comment line 618-223-8382. Joining us to discuss apostolic succession, Pastor Will Wheaton, Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He hosts a radio program called Thy Strong Word. He is author of the book, Thank, Pray, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Will, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, thank you.
Pastor Heath Curtis is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. He's coordinator for LCMS Stewardship and author of the book, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. Heath, welcome back to you.
Always good to be here, Todd.
Well, what is apostolic succession? What's the teaching itself?
How do you guarantee that what you got is church and that the sacraments that you have are real sacraments? The way that the church came to teach about this was that you had to have a direct living connection to the apostles. And this was a connection on a number of levels. At first, there was a concern, there has to be a connection somehow to the churches founded by the apostles. Then there also needs to be a connection to the men that the apostles set in office, the people that are serving the word and sacraments to you have a connection with the men that the apostles themselves put into office. And then, of course, the teaching needs to be apostolic. Not only do you have those first two things, a connection with the apostolic churches, the churches founded by the apostles, not only men connected with men put in office by the apostles, but those men handing over the teaching of the apostles. And really, all of those flowed together in the mind of the early Christians for what constituted an apostolic succession, which was regarded as a sine qua non for having church at all.
Yeah, yeah. One concept we're going to have to talk about today is sufficient and necessary conditions. So for example, for it to be raining, you need a cloud. That's a necessary condition for it to be raining. However, that's not a sufficient condition. We all know that we can have clouds in the sky and it won't necessarily be raining. And so a cloud, again, to use this analogy to help us get these terms straight, a cloud is a necessary condition for it to be raining, but not a sufficient condition. A sufficient condition would be, you know, the barometric pressure has to be so-and-so, the cloud has to have so much moisture, the temperature has to be right, all those conditions. So what came out at various times in the church's history and becomes crystallized in the, especially in the Western church, in what we would think of as the High Middle Ages, is that a necessary condition for a preacher to be a real preacher of Jesus, for your church to be a real church, and not just a sect that somebody made up, was that your priest had to be placed in office, had to be ordained by a bishop who himself was placed in office by a bishop who himself was placed in office in an unbroken historical chain back to the apostles. Now, that's a necessary condition. It's not a sufficient condition. There might be all kinds of other things that go haywire. They're not claiming that it's a slam dunk that you're going to have a good preacher. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't even claim that the Pope can't err so much that he stops being the Pope. That's happened. Pope Honorius was condemned by the Sixth Ecumenical Council. Likewise, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they would tell you it's totally possible for the Patriarch of Constantinople to become a heretic. They condemned one in the 16th century. And likewise, the other big church that places a lot of emphasis on apostolic succession in the same way we're talking about it so far is the Anglican Communion. Likewise, they would not claim that this is going to guarantee that you're going to have smooth sailing in the church, but they say it's a necessary condition.
Before you can even have a conversation
right
about the priesthood in your church or the sacraments in your church, that one condition has to
right
be met.
Right.
And let's give first, before we critique it, let's give credit where it's due. What are they trying to guard against?
Right. I mean, because that's really an important right pick. I mean, it was not a bad, especially as it develops when Irenaeus starts talking about this. I mean, he's really looking at how do you preserve and protect the apostolic deposit, the faith once delivered to the saints. What right are the ways you can guard it? What are the ways you can protect it? And it was really important for them to have that living connection. It comes down to who's your teacher? Who taught you? Where did you get this from?
Right. Because do you want to live in a world where any five people can, we were just talking about this in Bible class on Sunday, and I pointed out the window and said, do you just want five people to be able to go over to that cornfield, build a new church, and say, we're the real church of Jesus Christ? One of the things to put that, you know, Irenaeus's problem in our day, one of the things you might ask them is, where did you come from?
Where do you come from?
Yeah. Well, you know, I was just reading the Bible, and it seems like folks are doing stuff wrong in the church, and I got these four people to agree with me, and now we're the real church. One of the things we kind of intuitively feel that we ought to respond to those people with is, who sent you? It's the question that God talks to Jeremiah about. These are my prophets, but I didn't send them.
Yeah.
You know, they're going off and talking in my name. And Paul in Romans 10, right? Preachers can't go unless they are sent. And so all this becomes a question of who has the authority in Christ's church to send someone into the ministry.
Mm-hmm. So we would talk about it perhaps being a little anachronistic and I want to come back to Irenaeus, and I want to come back to its historical origins. We would frame this in terms of, does someone have a call to do this? Who called you? That's the question that we often ask. Mm-hmm. I mean, pastors often have that document there saying, I'm doing this here because this congregation has called me. Is it similar to that kind of concern that they were addressing?
Yeah, but by what authority? I mean, it's a question they sent to Jesus, right? By what authority are you doing these things?
Right.
And so the question of the authorization is really important. And it has to be tied back apostolically. It can't merely be an ecclesiastical reference that's not apostolic. And that gets a little dicey.
What do you mean by that?
Your three people or four people in the cornfield can say, hey, where two or three are gathered in the Lord's name, there he is in the midst of them. Jesus is the one who has the office. We have full authority to do this. We're going to, you know, fork this office over to this person, and you can't tell us we can't. How does the church answer that? I mean, how did Lutherans answer that historically? How do Christians deal with that?
Sure.
I mean, we've had it all along. I mean, the whole, it's really wide, you know, not really widely pondered, but what do you do with the whole history of the Waldensians or the Albigensians? There were always these shadow churches,
sure,
that accompany the history of the church through time, especially when the church in its most widely accepted institutional form was growing manifestly corrupt. One of the things that's really hard, I think, for people to grasp, when you talk about bishop, I don't know what you're thinking of, but the chances are you're not thinking of the guy in his riding suit going hunting because his daddy bought him the bishopric when he was a kid.
Correct.
And yet that's really what it had devolved down to,
right,
by the time of the Reformation. And that guy's the guarantee of the church. You can see why the Waldensians or any of them would look,
sure,
at it and go, what's that?
How and where did this arise, apostolic succession? Where can we put a pin on it and say, okay, this is where the church started doing things this way with respect to its ministry and its sacraments?
Well, it's a natural outgrowth. So to go where Pastor Whedon did it first with the early polemicists, whether it's Irenaeus. Irenaeus is the big one, his big work against heresies. And so he's a Greek, but he's serving in Lyon, France, and he's the bishop of this Gaulish community there in France. And he sits down to write a book about all the different heresies that are going on in the church. And what he is always at pains to point out is, one of the things he asks these groups is, well, where did you come from? And he's always showing that they're always the ones leaving the church that an apostle had founded. So, for example, we know Paul founds the church in Corinth. Okay, well, this heresy, he's going to trace back and say, they started there in Corinth. They left the church that Paul founded. So you know they're not telling the truth about what Jesus said. You know, they left this apostolic teacher. So in a way, he is arguing the same way that we argue about scriptures. You've left the teaching that St. Paul left to us. But in Irenaeus's day, before the year 200, you really could manifestly, historically trace all these individual congregations back to an apostle.
Yeah.
We'll take a break. When we come back, we're going to talk more about apostolic succession with Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for LCMS Worship. When we come back, that's where it began. It was attempting to safeguard, well, the apostolic deposit, so to speak. Does this mean that the Reformation, that Lutherans reject apostolic succession?
Thanks to generous supporters, tuition for all incoming residential pastoral ministry and deaconess students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be paid in full. Hi, this is Dr. Lawrence Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess in the 2018-19 academic year at ctsfw.edu.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What we need to know about Islam is that it's the world's fastest growing religion and the only significant religious system in the history of the human race with a socio-political structure of laws that mandate violence against the infidel.
Hank Canagraph of the Bible Answer Man talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
The current narrative is that if you tell the truth in this regard, well, you'll radicalize Muslims. But that's pure propaganda. What we need to do is wake up to the truth concerning Islam.
You can meet and hear Hank Canagraph making the case against Islam at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Tuesday, March the 13th, we're talking about apostolic succession. Pastor Will Wheaton and Pastor Heath Curtis are our guests. Heath, I wanted to pick up where you left off at the break there. You were talking about when, say, Irenaeus is writing against the heretics, he is able to, not from personal memory, but through kind of the institutional memory of the church, he is able to trace an apostolic succession from Paul in Corinth to the presbyters that he appointed, right, and that he's able to do that credibly and mark a point where the heretics deviated from that. Pick up there.
Sure. So the first time this comes into fruition in the church, the first time apostolic succession begins to be talked about, it's a historical argument supporting the notion that we are interpreting the scriptures correctly. It's not a doctrine in and of itself. You know, Irenaeus doesn't attempt to build this great doctrinal edifice built around the notion of apostolic succession, which is what it becomes, certainly by the time in 1897 or 79, one or the other, when the Roman Catholic Church officially says, no, you Episcopalians don't have apostolic succession. And so I think that's a point we eventually want to get to. But before we get lost in all this, now that we kind of have given, I think you can see that I'm very concerned that we give the apostolic succession thing, first of all, that we give it its due. Because I think that many Lutherans who are very devout and concerned about their faith and take the Christian faith very seriously, they've kind of developed a guilty conscience about this. It, again, as you mentioned before the break, did the Reformation break this? New book I was just looking at the library, came out just a few years ago, Christendom Destroyed, 1517 to 1648. Yeah, actually, man, when you put the numbers on it like that, yeah, absolutely. If you know anything about European history, what a terrible 131 years. You know, the unity of the church is broken. There are all these wars. It's terrible. And this is how the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and to some extent the Anglican Church, have enticed Lutherans to come and other Protestants. Hank Canagraph, perfect example recently, right? The other Bible Answer Man, as we call him here at Issues, etc. The other Todd Wilkin. How devastating this notion of, are we sure that we're here? So, the traditional response of Lutherans, Presbyterians, other Reformed Christians to this, I think is too simplistic, and I think it goes wrong for begging the question. The simplest response that Protestants have given to this apostolic succession question is, bah humbug.
It's a fiction.
It's a fiction. It doesn't matter. All that matters is, are you teaching what the apostles teach? Okay, two problems with that. One overwhelming problem with that. It's begging the question. So the argument we're having with the Roman Catholic Church is, who's teaching the truth? The argument I'm having with Eastern Orthodox person is, who's teaching the truth? And so I can't just, and one of their points in their argument is, well, I know that I'm teaching the truth because there's this unbroken chain that God has preserved through history, and this bishop ordained this bishop, and my bishop traces that ordination all the way back, and you guys don't have that connection back to the apostles. If I then respond, but we teach the truth, that's begging the question, because we're arguing about who's teaching the truth.
You're assuming your conclusion.
Exactly. And so I think, and a lot of Lutherans have been, they've realized that, man, that's just not an adequate response to this, and they've become overwhelmed by the argument, which leads me then to the second big problem in this, and that is, do not let your opponent define the terms of a debate.
Yes.
Because what both Pastor Whedon and I want to say next is, yes, Lutherans have apostolic succession properly understood under the terms as we define them, and that's probably where we should get to next, is bringing it to the Middle Ages.
Before we get to the Middle Ages, as we define it, as Scripture defined it, right?
Correct, yes.
I mean, you ask, where does it really begin? And when you start having a differentiation between an episcopus and a presbyter.
All right, yeah, so this is
key.
Okay, so
Whedon is jumping into Greek already.
So you got to explain all of that.
Yeah.
So, I mean, in the New Testament, you have different words for the office of the ministry that are running, and they run sometimes absolutely equivalent. When St. Paul is speaking—
Let me preface this before you go on. So Pastor Whedon is having to say all this because now, today, and beginning in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church say only a bishop can be the guy who puts another guy into the office of the ministry.
Okay.
So you have to have a bishop. A priest or a deacon can't do it. Okay.
So in that, the question is, can that stand up against what the evidence of the New Testament actually teaches? So, like, I'm just going to pick up a few of the spots, but I mean, if you look at in Acts chapter 20, Paul gathers the Ephesian elders, and they're called elders, presbyteroi, there, and they come to him, and he gives them his last great charge. But the fascinating thing is, he says, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopoi, bishops,
different word,
overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. Yeah. And so,
and it's even clearer in Titus chapter 1.
I was
going
to say, Titus does the exact same. Yeah. The exact same. Paul does the same move in Titus.
Drawing 1. An equal sign between elders and
bishops. They are the same thing. And this was not lost on the fathers who actually were dealing with the Greek text. They looked at it and saw it. And probably the most famous one of those was Jerome. But it is noted by Chrysostom. You know, what do you do when it talks about in Philippians? The greeting in Philippians is to the bishops and the deacons.
Right.
And they're like, wait a minute, is he saying that there's more than one bishop in a city? And he goes, no, he doesn't mean that. It's just that in that time, that word bishop meant
all the preachers.
All the preachers.
All the preachers. Yeah. So the first argument that we want to make, so a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox or an Anglican are looking at Lutherans, Presbyterians, Baptists, and they're saying, you don't have, your preachers are not preachers, because they've not been put into office by a bishop. Okay, so our first argument is, and there's a lot of great, great literature on this in the argument, and it's all in English, because it's an argument at the time of the English Reformation between the Presbyterians. That's why they're called that, because they said presbyter in the Bible, that's one office of the ministry, whether it's called a presbyter or an episkopos, a priest or a bishop, versus the Episcopalians, those who said, no, bishop is different. So the first line in our argument is, well, you don't know what a bishop is. In the New Testament, every preacher, you know, that's one thing. Priest and bishop refers to one unified office of the ministry. So our first argument is, we do have bishops.
I mean, and this is what will blow most Lutherans. They're like, wait a minute, what do you mean we have bishops? We really do. And right. Luther says very clearly in Smalcut Articles that Oxford the church Confession cannot be 28. Better governed than to have all the bishops in office be equal. You know, he just goes on. And we've expunged it from the litany. It was in the litany, praying for all bishops and ministers of the word. It was all over the place. So the language itself should not have been as unfamiliar to us as it's grown.
Right.
But I also want to pick up then the comment that Reginald Fuller made at the Episcopal Lutheran Dialogue, where he said, the problem with you Lutherans is not that you don't have bishops, it's that you have entirely too many.
Yes, this is true. So we believe that everyone is equal in office. Every preacher equally holds the one office of the ministry that Jesus Christ left. The differences in how we live out that ministry, those are by human right.
Right.
So, for example, in our own church body, only a district president or his designee can oversee an ordination. And that's for the sake of good order. And the church has always done that. But this first point is really important. So when someone says to you as a Lutheran or a Baptist or a Presbyterian, you don't have preachers because they weren't ordained by bishops, you say, well, we need to go back to the New Testament and figure out what a bishop is.
And let's also pick up there the quote. I mean, Jerome is so helpful on this too, because here's a church father, in fact, one of the four fathers of the Western Church, right? One of the four doctors of the Western Church, who says, and this is in his commentary on Titus, that passage that you mentioned that was so clear, the presbyter accordingly is the same as a bishop. Therefore, as the presbyters know that they are subject to the one who has been placed over them by an ecclesiastical custom, so the bishop should know that they are greater than the presbyters more through custom than through the verity of an ordinance of the Lord, and that they ought to rule the church in common.
Yes.
So to translate that, Jerome is saying, while we make a distinction here, this is not a distinction of regarding the authority of the word of God, so to speak, but this is not a of the Lord thing, but simply of good order.
Of good order.
Right.
Exactly.
So that brings us to, okay, so let's, again, imagine we're having this argument with a Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, and they'll say, okay, fine. For the sake of argument, let's say, fine, all your guys are bishops. I'm not sure I agree with that, but for the sake of argument. And interestingly, at least the Roman Catholics actually acknowledge that we're right on the biblical data. That this is another thing that we'll have to have posted.
In the dialogue.
Yes.
The Roman Catholic participants in the dialogue admitted it, but Rome never admitted that.
Sure. But they're Rome's, the students of Scripture in Rome, it's clear what the New Testament means. The evidence is clear. They, of course, have a very different notion of the church developing further doctrine. But at any rate, so let's say we're in this argument. They say, okay, for the sake of this argument, fine, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, whatever, you've got a bishop. But so what? Your guys broke the historical chain. You guys in the Reformation broke yourself off from this chain of apostolic succession. So even if your guys are quote-unquote bishops, I'm not going to argue with you about that, fine, but you broke the historical chain. And, well, how would you answer that, Pastor Whedon?
No, we didn't.
Exactly. It's almost so easy.
You did, he didn't.
Yeah. This does, both sides now are in danger of begging the question, because all that says is when the Pope excommunicated Luther, when the Pope excommunicated John Calvin, when the Pope excommunicated whole regions of Germany and Switzerland and England and said, you know, no more ordinations for you guys, does that count or not? That becomes the question.
Does that break the chain?
Does that, exactly. We have bump music. We need Fleetwood Mac for this one. Never break the chain. And our response to that is, listen, you can't be a tyrant. You know, God has not given power. God has not given unlimited, unbounded power to the servants in the church. So, for example, to bring it down to a local level, if I am a local preacher and somebody comes in and confesses their sin to me, and whatever, I just don't like them, you know, or I don't think they repented hard enough or whatever, and I say, I bind your sin. Says right here in John chapter 20, I've even got a Bible verse for it. Jesus sends people out and he says, if you forgive anyone who sins, they're forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. Well, I don't forgive you. Has God bound himself to my judgment? Is that what that means? Well, clearly that's not what it means. Clearly, preachers can make mistakes. Preachers can be evil. Preachers can do the wrong thing. And so the argument becomes, was the Pope's excommunication of Protestantism as a whole, was that valid? And of course, I'm going to say, no, it wasn't valid. But that takes us, it's not begging the question, because then it just takes us to another line of argument on, did the Pope have the authority to do that, and did he do it rightly?
Let's take another break, and when we come back, we will start up right there. We're discussing apostolic succession. Our guests are Pastor Will Whedon, Director of LCMS Worship, and Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for LCMS Stewardship. You'll find links to LCMS Worship and to LCMS Stewardship at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. When we come back, more of the Lutheran response to apostolic succession. Stay tuned.
What is a pietist? Do Lutherans fast? When our faith and our feelings go to war, who wins? Can a hymnal enrich your prayer life? What can medieval pilgrims teach Christians today about devotion? Find answers to these questions and more in the March issue of The Lutheran Witness. Subscribe to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
Looking for a faithful Lutheran church in East Central Oklahoma? Welcome to Trinity Okmulgee, a friendly and faithful LCMS congregation only 40 miles south of Tulsa. Hi, this is Pastor Chris Teebs. Check us out at trinityokmulgee.org. That's Trinity, O-K-M-U-L-G-E-E, all one word, .org. See you soon at Trinity Okmulgee, Oklahoma.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about apostolic succession. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest, Pastor Heath Curtis as well, in hour two of Issues Etc. Pastor Tom Baker will join us to teach a Sunday school lesson on sin entering the world. All right. Have we finished with a proper response or kind of the Lutheran way of reading apostolic succession or responding to the arguments of those who...
We've got one more thing we need to handle. So again, in this conversation we're having with our imaginary interlocutor here from Rome or from the East, we've said, first, we've got bishops. Biblical evidence is on our side. And they might say, okay, for the sake of argument, fine. And then we're going to say, well, you guys, it's unfair for you to say, well, the chain was broken Because again, you're just claiming that the Pope has the power, or the Patriarch of Constantinople has, or an Eastern Orthodox Council has the power to remove from our people the need to have preachers, and it's an overreach of authority. And they might say, okay, fine, for the sake of argument, fine. You guys have bishops, and fine, those guys went on ordaining people, fine. But isn't it true that some Protestant groups, and or at least some portions of every Protestant group, have argued for or even lived out a policy where you don't need ordination at all? And now this comes to talk about what is, so we've dealt kind of with what are bishops and whether or not that historical chain has been broken. Now we come to the question of, you know, what's a proper ordination and must clergy be involved?
AC 14.
Yeah, and so the Lutherans, in our Augsburg Confession, the 14th article, we've always been very clear that the church is lay people and clergy together. And so the church as a whole puts somebody into the office. And this is true for the Roman Catholic Church. It's true, in the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Axios.
Yeah, the people have a liturgical role of ratifying the ordination of somebody. They yell axios, which means worthy. He's worthy of this office. Okay, so we've all done that. Now, there have been Lutherans, there have been Presbyterians, there have been Baptists who have argued that in a case of necessity, you can imagine a situation where the lay people would need to elect and appoint and put in office a pastor all on their own. And I think that's a worthy argument to have. And frankly, Augustine has these kinds of arguments. The famous case that everybody knows about the Augustine shipwreck. Talking about, you know, you tell the story, Pastor Whedon.
A ship's going down, got a catechumen on the board and a Christian. So the catechumen, the Christian baptizes the catechumen, and then the catechumen, newly baptized, absolves the baptizer.
Right. And in that, and especially in Philip Melanchthon's commentary on that, he says, and so the one becomes the pastor of the other.
Steps into
the office of the pastor of the other. So, fine, we can imagine scenarios like that, but that's just not how the Reformation happened. If at any point, and again, Pastor Whedon already mentioned these kind of shadow churches throughout the Middle Ages, like the Waldensians or the Lombards or
The Albigensians.
Albigensians. Yeah. And, well, they're really bad. I don't think we want to call them. but in any of those cases, and in the case, but let's just take the Reformation. So let's say that happened at some parish church in Saxony. I don't think it did, but let's say for the sake of argument. Let's say it's the end of the world as we know it, and just a group of Christians are kind of stranded. They're isolated from any other Christians Probably in India this happened. Probably in China this happened. Group of Christians isolated from other Christians for decades. And the preacher dies before ordaining his replacement. Are we going to say that those people are just out of luck, that the church in that place dies? Well, I think in that place we say, you know, necessity is, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love trumps all. So yeah, they're going to raise up. And Pastor Whedon, when I'm done with this little explanation, is going to have a great quote from the DDoC A, which is very interesting on this point. But so let's say they put him in office, and then time goes on, and there's a reconnection to the wider church. So that little place in the Reformation that got the Reformation, they could become reconnected to the wider Lutheran church or the wider Presbyterian church, or this church in India gets rediscovered by European settlement. What do? The wider church recognizes this. There's kind of a ratification after the fact. There's a coming together, a blessing. In other words, the normal way for preachers to be made is that preachers are made by the whole church, laity and other clergy acting together. If at any time in history that hasn't been followed, it hasn't been followed in the breach, not in the main, and there's always a coming together, a healing of the breach.
The exception that proves the rule.
Exactly.
Yeah. One of the things that happened at the time of the Reformation and the discussion with the Orthodox was that, you know, they'd been fed a bunch of lies about what the Lutherans were doing.
Right.
And it was like, you know, they don't have any, they let anybody, any lay person get up and preach and teach and administer the sacraments.
Right.
And the Lutheran response to that was absolutely beautiful. Andrea, No, we actually have quite a solemn assembly where he goes through and he basically describes the Lutheran ordination service in detail. And he says, and this is how we put a man into the office. And it is done with the surrounding clergy, mm-hmm. with the superintendent, which was their, you know, that's just the Latin way of saying the bishop, and with the approbation of the people.
Kind of teased a quotation from the Didache 15.
Yeah, it's in the 15th paragraph of the Didache or chapter. Therefore, appoint for yourselves bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord, men meek and not lovers of money and truthful and proven, for they also render to you the service of prophets and teachers. Despise them not, therefore, for they are your honored ones together with the prophets and teachers. Appoint for yourselves.
Yeah. And again, I don't think we should put too much weight on that as if we're imagining that the congregation there, supposedly somewhere in Syria, was just electing somebody and no other clergy were involved in putting them in office. I don't imagine that's true. But what that points out is the laity have always had a role. That I would also consider it to be invalid if we three preachers got together,
right,
and just decided let's put this guy in the office,
which is where
that's
it ended
not the
up.
Whole church, which is exactly what was happening essentially in the medieval Roman church. You had a cabal of clergy perpetuating the church without involvement and input from the laity.
So let's kind of rewind to the beginning, since you kind of put us there near the apostolic era with the Didache. And if you would, Will, why in the first place are and were the apostles so important to the church?
Well, they're the ones to whom Jesus entrusted this message of salvation, this gospel of salvation that we must hear, right? The Father said of the Son, hear him. Well, all the things that I have said to you, the Spirit he promised his apostles will bring them to your mind. And they are the ones who then pass those words on to the next generations. And we can only, it's hard for us to sort of grasp it, but I mean, imagine a time when there is no collected New Testament. There is if you're in Corinth, you might have the letter to the two letters to the Corinthians, and maybe you've got a copy of Ephesians, whatever. You don't have a whole New Testament. You might be lucky to have a gospel, but what you did have and what was going on was the witness of the apostles, which we would call the rule, what Irenaeus calls the rule of faith, regula fide. This was actually in place. Well, the Apostles' Creed, if you will, solidly in place, and this was the apostolic deposit that was being handed on. And Irenaeus is like, I don't care if you're down in Libya or if you're you know, anywhere in the world. He goes all the way around the known world and says, wherever you go, it's the same faith. It's the same faith that the apostles have handed on. So that actually becomes one of the tests: you're claiming this is apostolic? Does it fit the regula fide? Does it fit with the rule of faith that the apostles gave us?
Yeah, that summary of the faith, and again, this all shows you. It is interesting, and this is how you can tell this really is a foundational teaching of Christianity. Whether it's a Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or Lutheran, or Presbyterian, we are all pointing back to the apostles because we're pointing back to the scriptures. What's our definition of a scripture? An apostolic writing. So everybody agrees that the apostles are important. Historically, Protestants have emphasized their written testimony, and historically, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox have stressed this historical chain through time, a personal charism, I think you'd say, that's handed down. I'm arguing that first and foremost, of course, the apostles' teaching is there, but that Protestants must not sell themselves short on this historical question.
Yeah,
and I think that has done damage to the faith of Lutherans or Baptists or Presbyterians. We do not need to have an inferiority complex about this. We have as much of a historical claim, as much of a historically provable claim as the Roman Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church back to the apostles.
When we come back, we're going to talk about a phrase. It's actually the beginning of a document in the Lutheran Confessions, the Formula of Concord, where the Reformers write, we believe, teach, and confess that the only rule and norm according to all teaching, together with all teachers, should be evaluated and judged are the prophetic and apostolic scriptures of the Old and New Testaments alone. I think they might be saying something there, probably consciously, about apostolic succession. Stay tuned.
Emily finally had to face the truth. Her church choir was a mess.
Katie Schuerman from her new audiobook, House of Living Stones.
Sure, they'd managed to turn out a few decent choral offerings for Sunday worship every now and then, but their confidence and morale were presently hanging lower than pants on a wrapper.
You can purchase and download an audio version of the novel House of Living Stones at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. House of Living Stones by Katie Schuerman.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today, there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces, the LCMS ministry to the armed forces, lcms.org/armedforces. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about apostolic succession with Pastor Will Wheaton, Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and Pastor Heath Curtis. He's Coordinator for LCMS Stewardship. Before the break, I read the opening few lines of the Formula of Concord, the long version of the Formula of Concord, where they talk about the only rule and norm for all teaching and teachers to be evaluated and judged, the prophetic and apostolic scripture of the Old and New Testament. Will, are they making a statement there, a claim of apostolic succession in their own way?
What I think they're doing, it is from tradition that you learn of the authority of the scriptures, and it's from the Holy Scriptures that you learn something of the authority of tradition. And so that is of a piece. I mean, what they are not exactly quoting is St. Augustine saying, look, I can read anybody in the whole world and not be bound by what they say, no matter how holy or whatever they were, if they're not one of the apostles or prophets. I'm bound right by the teaching of the apostles and prophets. That is apostolic teaching. That gives you then the basis to actually evaluate any claim. So if the claim is, it is apostolic teaching that you need three bishops to put another bishop into office, right, and that a bishop has by divine right different authority and power than a presbyter, a pastor, you have to have scripture for it.
Right.
And when the Lutherans lay that out as first and foremost in the Formula of Concord, they're saying, look, this is the standard we're holding ourselves to, and it's a standard we're going to hold everybody else to also.
Yeah, correct.
So let's talk a little bit about the lists. I've seen them sometimes, and we've talked about ordination documents, but I have seen lists, and I think it comes from probably the Orthodox tradition of this person ordained, this person, mm-hmm, this person ordained, and the print gets really small towards the bottom because right, it grows like a tree,
right,
in a lot of ways. And I wonder, are those things, are they necessary and are they accurate? How do you want to go about that?
Well, again, I do not want to come down as either credulous, but nor do I want to come down as historically merely skeptical. So, for example, you'll find those lists on the internet chiefly for schismatic groups.
Right.
Ironically enough.
What are they called? There's a term for those bishops, the vagante or something like that.
Yeah. So the wandering bishop. And, I got this one weird guy to ordain me. And according to the documents, we can finally trace it back to this guy and, the Pope of Alexandria.
It's that bad conscience of your paper is what it is.
Oh,
I need to, do I guarantee this?
And so that's where the main place you'll see them. But let's just take the bishop of, Lyon, France. Okay, Lyon, France. I don't want to be credulous and say, absolutely, those documents that they're stored in Lyon, that they're going back, that there was never a break, and I believe this, and absolutely, this guy lived from this year to this year. We don't really, I can't hang my hat on every one of those. Which the Roman Catholic doctrine requires you to hang your hat on it.
But back up, the lists themselves are actually not lists of who ordained who. They're lists of who was the bishop of a city, one after the other.
Correct.
So
right.
Good
point.
So like the bishop of Rome was not ordained by his successor.
Correct.
Until right now, his successor would have been dead.
Right.
So they're not actually lists of who
That's
laid
a very
hands.
Good point. Yeah.
It's list of just this is the bishop that followed this bishop.
But secondly, I don't want to be overly skeptical. And this is a problem that, again, I think some defenders of Protestantism have fallen into. I think it's an error to just say, bah humbug. None of that stuff is provable. Therefore, none of it matters. Well, do you really want to go down that historically skeptical route? That's how you end up also poo-pooing things like the New Testament. where is your proof that St. Paul wrote 2 Timothy? Where's the proof for that? And it's the same kind of argument. And so I don't want to fall in either place. And so what I want to say for Lutherans is, back to Pastor Wien's original question, who does have the authority to put somebody into the office of the ministry? And my response is, the Church of Jesus Christ has that authority. What is the church? It's the pastor and the people together. You cannot drive a wedge between them.
In the Smallcut articles, there is this famous passage where the Latin has super above. The church is above the ministers. Mm-hmm. And that's one way of reading it. But the German at that point answers that the church is mehr dann, the ministers. Mm-hmm. And super can also mean that.
Hmm. So yeah.
It means that the church is more than the ministers. And that's the answer to Rome.
Yes,
it's
correct.
Like you were saying that the ministers are the whole of the church.
Yeah.
And we're saying no, the laity have a place in this too.
And so how do we approach the historical question? Well, it's very easy. Our church has always, the whole church has always put men into office. If there has ever been an oddball situation where just the laity put somebody into office, that's no more an impediment to our being an apostolic church as the fact that there have been plenty of times in the Roman system where only the clergy put somebody in. And so historically, as a historical question, I think you have to say that Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists have every bit as much of a claim historically to being apostolic. Now, the next question is, but who's teaching the truth? And then that's where we get into what does the scripture say?
What do the scriptures
and
say?
So I think both of those things are important for us to know about. But the question of what's necessary, it's really easy. The Church of Jesus Christ puts men into the office.
Mm-hmm. So to put a bow on this part before we go on to talk about, on the other side of the break, about that question of who's teaching the truth, is the apostolic succession as taught by, and there are variations here, but as taught by Rome, the Orthodox, and Anglicanism, is it necessary?
Their theology is flawed. So under their terms, not only is it not necessary, it doesn't exist. It's just not true.
Yeah.
Yeah.
When we come back, we're going to talk about that crucial question that bears upon apostolic succession. Who's teaching what the apostles taught, and how is that particular judgment arrived at. We're talking about apostolic succession. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest, director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He hosts a radio show called Thy Strong Word, and he's author of the new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey. Also, Pastor Heath Curtis, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. He's coordinator for LCMS Stewardship and author of the book, 5 Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. We'll have another 10 minutes with them on the other side of the break, and then we'll be talking with Pastor Tom Baker, teaching a Sunday school lesson on sin entering the world in Genesis chapter 3. With sin, the Apostle Paul tells us, comes death. So if there's death before sin, there's some problem. There are some teachings that put death before sin. We'll get it in the right order with Pastor Tom Baker a little bit later in Hour 2 of Issues, etc.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Do you long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to his people and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find an historic, authentic church near you on the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about apostolic succession for about another 10 minutes here. Our guests are Pastors Heath Curtis and Pastor Will Wheaton. You can read Pastor Wheaton's column on fasting in the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. Learn more at cph.org/witness. Interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness, cph.org/witness. You had, Will, a couple quotes from a Lutheran theologian in the age of Lutheran orthodoxy who had kind of worked out the math on a lot of this stuff and give us some insight on how Lutherans up until, how Lutherans have dealt with the issue of bishops and as it bears upon apostolic succession.
Well, if you're a part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a lot of our pastors and many of our of informed laity are familiar with C.F.W. Walther. And he wrote a very great work on Kirche und Amt, Church and Office, or Church and Ministry, as it's sometimes translated. It's a very important work for, okay, when the government's no longer there to arrange how things are going to go for your church, what should you do? So it's provisional in a lot of ways, but at the very beginning of the work, he states, I'm not going to go over all the ground that's been laid by our Orthodox theologians. Please see, and he mentions Chemnitz, and then he mentions Gerhardt. And Gerhardt has two big volumes on the office of the ministry, and he deals very specifically with the question that's in front of us. And I think he gives, there are just three little snippets that I think can sort of lay out the trajectory of his thought. He starts out, we vehemently disapprove of the anarchy and disturbance of those who remove ranking from ecclesiastical ministry. In other words, having somebody be above another person in the ministry, since it is a source of discord and of every evil, In our churches, we retain ranking among ministers and decree that it must be retained so that some are bishops, some presbyters, some are deacons, and so on. So in the classic sense of having people that are having the oversight over other ministers, bishops in that later developed sense, and having presbyters, ministers, pastors, and then having deacons, assistant ministers, if you will. He says, we have all that going on, and we fully intend to keep that going on, and we disapprove of those who want to get rid of that. The idea that every pastor would say, well, wait a minute, because I'm equal in office to you, I don't need to be under your authority. Right. He has no truck with that. Secondly, although there are diverse orders in the ecclesiastical ministry, nevertheless, the power of the ministry and the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments and the power of jurisdiction, which consists in the use of the keys, belong to all ministers equally. So he's really clear. Even though by human arrangement, you have one guy that's in charge of another, the power that they each have for the preaching of the word is the exact same power and authority,
right,
using the words from the confessions. And then finally, he notes, the church has been given freedom according to circumstance, namely of time and of size, to establish more or fewer grades among ministers in any assembly. So he recognizes the fluidity of the shape of the office, that there is one divinely instituted office to hand over the goods. He's got that absolutely clear right out of Lutheran confessions, right out of the scriptures. But that the church then orders it in such a way that it is not a disorderly thing, but it is indeed all order is for the sake of the clear handing over the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. That's what it's there for. So nothing impedes that. And he says, with that, we have different ranks. And yet, despite having different ranks, we're not pretending that the guy on the top, if you will, the superintendent, he has somehow more power than the guy there that's handing over the goods. All power is Christ, and the handing over of the goods is what it's all about.
So on the small scale, the congregation where I serve, I always call myself very assistant pastor because I just simply don't spend as much time involved with the lives of the people because I have a day job. But I am an assistant to the pastor who's there, the senior pastor. And the way I look at it and the way I try to function in that context is the buck stops with him.
Yep. Right.
But when I preach with the same authority of God's
absolutely.
Word.
Absolutely.
That's not derived from your senior pastor.
Exactly.
That's, right.
When I preside, right. I'm presiding with the same authority of God's word there. I think the people perfectly understand that.
Right.
They understand that.
And he was put in office by the district president who functions as Pastor Curtis.
So that's a small scale, small scale version of what you're talking
exactly.
about. There.
Exactly. Exactly.
And even one of my favorite parts in our confessions is actually Philip Melanchthon's signature to the small called articles, where he takes it so far as to say, we could even accept the papacy if he would just admit that his authority in the church is by human authority, by human right.
And allow the gospel to be preached.
And allow the gospel to be preached. So if he would just, so he's saying, even if you want to have a very rigid hierarchy, fine, but just admit that you've done this for the sake of good order, the church has decided to do this, and we could change it at a future date. And of course, to maintain that the ministers actually have to do their job of upholding scriptural teaching.
Which is exactly St. Jerome.
Yeah.
I mean, that's his point in a nutshell.
So we're left with the question that Heath had posed, which he said is kind of a separate question from apostolic succession, but closely related, which is, so after we've kind of ironed out the question of connection to the apostles, how do we determine whether or not any given minister, any given pastor is teaching apostolically?
It's fascinating to read, especially Gerhard and Chemnitz, those two guys that Walther quotes, but all the way down to Walther, certainly, the pattern is always the same. You start with, here's an argument about these scriptures. And this is another thing I do on the side. I help with CPH's translation of Gerhard's works. And so I was just looking over this today. So he's on the first section of this argument he's talking about in the resurrection. So he's going to start with all the scripture passages. He walks through there. But then he goes to, now what do people in the early church have to say? And then he goes to, and what are arguments you might make just from reason, from the good sense God gave a goose? How might you argue about that? And then he even gets down to sometimes these tertiary things like arguments from similes. And these don't always match up. And so that notice that that historical witness has always been very important to Lutherans and really to all Protestants. Scripture alone doesn't mean a shouting contest between, you know, we're yelling Bible passages at each other at the top of our lungs. That's not what that means. It means, you know, God gave us the scriptures in human language. We need to be able to talk about them, reason about them, and we're not a sect. We're not just making this up out of our heads starting in 1517. We're saying the same thing that the church, that the other people in the apostolic church have been saying. And in fact, the Book of Concord, when it was originally printed, even has an appendix that's called the Catalog of Testimonies that's nothing but quotations from the early church supporting our teaching of the Lord's Supper.
I can't find it, but Kraut does exactly what you said here. I mean, he traces down the difference between Lutheranism and the other Protestants when right. he says, in the one, the pure dogmatic tradition has much greater weight because for Lutheranism, the scriptures are primarily the sole norm.
Right.
And for the other, he speaks, they would speak of a sole source.
Hmm.
And so he says, you know, ultimately, when your focus is on the scriptures as norming, you're well mm-hmm. open to the fact that there are many sources from which this is being, you know, that you are critiquing, if you will, that the norm is going to critique. So listening mm-hmm. to the what has the church taught on X or Y. And I love yeah. how you point me, and Gerhardt does that. Walther carries that tradition absolutely forward. So what do the scriptures say? What do the confessions say? But what historically has the church taught about X or Y? Beautiful practice.
Isn't that of a piece with, you had mentioned the Book of Concord, it's, there's just a bell that rings throughout the entire thing, regardless of who the author is, the circumstance. We are not introducing anything.
Nothing new.
Correct. What we have said, we have fathers to back us up, and again, we have scriptures.
And again, the difference between Lutherans and the other Protestants in that regard. Mm-hmm. Just last week in the section of Gerhardt I was working with, he kind of got sidetracked. He's talking about the resurrection, but he was talking about the Lord's Supper and how the Lord's Supper ties into the resurrection. And he quotes all these church fathers, and then he gets a dig in at the Calvinists because he says, you know, Peter Martyr here, he's a big Calvinist guy, says that the fathers seem to have slipped a bit in this regard. So the Calvinists have to say, they have to set aside all this stuff that the fathers have said just by saying, well, they got that wrong. That's not a Lutheran move. Lutherans are always saying, no, there's no one church father who gets everything right. Of course not. We're not slavishly following them.
Including Luther.
Especially Luther. But it would be really weird, wouldn't it, if just in 1500 you figured out a central truth? That would indicate that you've missed something. That's Joseph Smith kind of talk.
Right.
Everybody's been wrong until today. Rather, again, look at Jesus' ministry. Look at Paul's ministry. They're quoting the Old Testament to show that their teaching is in line. And so likewise, it would be really weird to come up with a new teaching. Rather, we've always taken pains to show we stand in this historical continuity.
Apostolic succession is not only a doctrine or a teaching, as we've laid it out here in contradistinction to the claims of, say, Rome, Anglicanism, and Orthodoxy. It's also a practice. It's put into
practice.
Right. So let's talk we've got about 5 minutes to talk about how the church, how it's rightly put into practice. Because at some point, men must be instructed in the apostolic teaching. At some point, they must be approved by the church.
Test it.
They must be tested and approved. Yep. And then at some point, everyone's going to have to be on the same page and show their cards and say, this man is now, well, let's just use the Orthodox term. This man is now Oxidives. Worthy to hold this office according to our best judgment.
This is one of the things that I think Pastor Curtis has been absolutely brilliant and so helpful to our church. And you can get into all kinds of squabbles about the word ordination, or you can just say, put into office, or maybe even better, publicly put into office.
Right.
And if you say that, you circumvent all of the problems.
Yeah, because something that we have just not talked about by not falling into that error is the laying on of hands. You know, does this ceremony have to take place in this certain way? And some Lutherans have said, you know, ordination is just a rite, and other people, so we don't have to put people into office. No. Every preacher has to be put into office. That's clear biblical teaching from Romans 10. You know, they can't go unless they're sent. And so the specific ceremony that's used to put somebody into office, yeah, who cares? You could lay your hands on their head or kick them in the rear end, as long as you indicate this is the guy we're putting into office.
He's not making a rubrical suggestion there.
Yeah, well, not necessarily, depending. But how is this lived out? How is the fact that we're an apostolic church lived out? The scriptures are at the center, their teaching is at the center, but that discipline that you just mentioned of we take very seriously the apostolic mandates in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 about what kind of man do you put into office. And so, for example, we've always had a system where it's very hierarchical to get into the ministry. You don't just decide, as in some other Protestant traditions, that I feel the Spirit's power in me, and so my local congregation makes me an assistant pastor when I'm 17 years old. Or even, we've never really done the, you know, Bible college for 2 years, and then you start out as a youth pastor, and then, no, we've always had a system where the whole church is involved at a very early time in the training of a minister. And so that means that we've always emphasized a seminary education that the whole church has a hand in, has oversight on, and then besides the seminary, there's involvement from other ecclesiastical officers, your district president, and so forth. So that's another mark, I think, of a church that takes its apostolic nature seriously, that there's a structure above the merely local level, but that local level is never run roughshod over or minimalized. It's the whole church is in a congregation, and the whole church is beyond the congregation.
You see the Catholicity. And at an ordination, you see Catholicity like almost nowhere else in the life of the church. Local parishes coming together to help put that man into office, the laity and the pastors, everybody doing their own liturgia to put that man
and the district president.
So
you see all together, the gathered congregation has actually called the guy into the office, but the district president is there to say, yep, that's okay, that's good. The local clergy are there to say, yep, this is good, we approve of this guy. And standing behind that, or you can't quite see unless you look at the paperwork, the seminary has sent him out and voted him in. And all of this indicates that we're a church that takes that history and that organic connection to the apostles very seriously. Not that we don't look at it and point at it and say, well, that proves we're the real deal. No, what proves we're the real deal is that we're the church of Christ. We preach his word. We hear what he's given us. A seven-year-old knows what the church is. The sheep gather to hear their shepherd's voice. But this is what the church does and has always done, and that is a great indication that you bet we're an apostolic church.
Pastor Heath Curtis is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. He's coordinator for LCMS Stewardship and author of the book, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. Heath, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
Pastor Will Whedon is director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, host of a radio program called Thy Strong Word, and author of the new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Will, thank you to you.
Always a joy.
We will have a link to both Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and Five Things You Could Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. When we come back, we will continue an hour or two of Issues, Etc., talking with Pastor Tom Baker, host of Law and Gospel, will be teaching a Sunday school lesson, Sin Entering the World, in Genesis chapter 3. And then Walt Heyer will join us to talk about transgenderism and the military. He's a former transgender and author of a recent column for The Federalist titled, President Trump, Do Not Turn the Military into a Federally Funded Sex Change Clinic. Stay tuned.
Are you a high schooler who enjoys theology? Do you know a high schooler who would make a good pastor or deaconess? Every summer, Concordia Theological Seminary offers programs for vocational discernment and theological education for high school students. Check out Christ Academy and Phoebe Academy this summer, June 17th through the 30th. Registrations open now. Email us at christacademy@ctsfw.edu or register online. Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, June 17th through the 30th.
Are you looking for a confessional Lutheran church in southeast Oakland County, Michigan, just north of Detroit? Ascension of Christ Lutheran has been proclaiming the gospel and administering the sacraments since 1951. Ascension of Christ Lutheran is also a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Join us for the Divine Service every Sunday at 10:15 a.m. in Beverly Hills, Michigan. You can also find us on the internet at ascensionofchrist.org. That's ascensionofchrist, all one word, .org.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
People are talking about the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Lutheran FCU was created solely to serve LCMS workers, families, and entities, and proceeds benefit LCMS organizations. Lutheran FCU offers deposit accounts and loans and has service access at thousands of branches and ATMs nationwide. Lutheran FCU also offers members Christian-based lending advice for new loans and refinancing, minimal account fees, and superior personalized service. Check them out at LutheranFCU.org.
This Lent, as you reflect on your chocolate and caffeine dependence, take a few moments to examine your reading habits, too. Are you feeding your soul on a diet of clickbait and tabloid fluff? Why not try a magazine with real spiritual substance? The Lutheran Witness brings the best of Lutheran reflection on faith and life, theology and culture right to you during Lent and throughout the year. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.